Our scripture reading for today comes from Acts chapter 2, verses 41 to 47. So those who accepted his message were baptized, and that day about 3,000 people were added to them. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and signs were being performed through the apostles. Now all the believers were together and held all things in common. They sold their possessions and property, distributed the proceeds to all as any had need. Every day they devoted themselves to the meeting together in the temple and broke bread from house to house. They ate their food with joyous and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. Every day the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. This is the word of the Lord.
And now as we turn to your word, encourage us, teach us, and help us to be more what you want us to be. In Christ's name, amen. So, what is a local church supposed to look like? About once a year I get a request saying, hey, we are setting up a new church in the area. And, you know, they don't mean it to sound like this, but they're like, we're going to do it right. We're going to be authentic. We're going to base it on first century principles from Acts 2. Finally, there's going to be a church doing it right. Please support us. We'll take money. We'll take people. We'll take anything. Look, the majority of these are small house churches, no formal leadership, often little Bible training, mainly young men and women, and a lot of commendable enthusiasm. Over the years, I've seen dozens of these. In my experience, they either die or they grow and become a more formal church, the very thing they swore black and blue we will never be. Here's the thing. The ideal of a first century church, it sounds great. But it's not as ideal as we often think. I mean, which first century church do you really want to be a part of and pattern the church after? Corinth? Jerusalem? The seven churches in Revelation? All of them had real issues. What the first church did, I also want to say, it was never meant to be a universal template for every church in every place and age. Many of the things that we're going to read in Acts were specific to their context. Acts describes what the first church did, not proscribes what every church is to do. In fact, you only have to read Acts to find this, because many of the things they did early on, they're not doing when we get to the later chapters. But what we have in the passage I want us to look at this morning are principles for doing church. And these principles are then to be fleshed out in different contexts and different ages and different cultures in different ways. So this is what we're going to see this morning. The local church is where the people of God gather, grow, and go in order to see his kingdom come. Now, the church is not a building. It is not a denomination. It's not a theology. It is a group of blood-bought saints who covenant to work together and meet together and love together and serve Christ together for the kingdom. Now, we're in the book of Acts, and we've seen that its message for us is this. We must strive to see his kingdom come through the empowering of his Spirit by witnessing to the nations until he comes again. Well, today we're going to finish the part where Jesus begins his church. We're going to look at these principles for doing church. And basically, what we're going to see is this. A local church is to gather, grow, and go. First, a local church is to gather. What do I mean by that? You commit to a local church. You gather together and say, I am part of this local assembly. Christianity is never meant to be this Lone Ranger life of become a Christian, now it's just me and the Lord, one day he'll come back for me. If you're a Christian, you're meant to be part of a local church. We can't do it alone. And the sign of initiation into that local church, I believe, is baptism. Baptism declares God's grace in you, and baptism should lead to membership. So if you're here and you're not baptized, get baptized. If you're here and you're baptized, and you're not a member, Well, here's the pattern. Become a member. Join yourself to a local church. So look at Acts 2, verse 41. So those who accepted his message were baptized, and that day about 3,000 people were added to them. Now, you may or may not know that a verse that sounds very straightforward is one that has been argued over for 2,000 years. What a shock. Look, it's hard to know how many were there on the day of Pentecost. It is estimated that at each of the great feasts, around 200,000 crammed into the smallest city of Jerusalem. How many would have been there 9 a.m. in the morning to hear tongues? Don't know. Pure speculation. Maybe 10,000 heard something and gathered to say, what is the fuss about? How many made it all the way through Peter's sermon? Don't know. What this verse does seem to say is that 3,000, an incredible number, said, I accept Jesus of Nazareth as my Lord, my Messiah, and signals they were willing to join that nascent church by being publicly baptized. They also knew this is no minor deal. They knew the leaders of the Jews had killed Jesus. They knew identifying themselves with him would put a target on their back. They knew it would burn bridges with family, with friends, with employers, with everyone. They knew if they did this, their old life was done, over. They knew most of their fellow Jews could never understand why they would choose to do this. I mean, they're already part of the covenant people of God. Why do they need to do this? As well, the logistics of 3,000 baptisms is pretty astonishing. Look, my understanding is that immersion seems the most likely mode throughout the New Testament. We assume they use pools like those at Bethsaida, Siloam, the mikvah, the ones they built for proselyte baptism. So you can imagine this, probably an apostle or two in each place and this long line of people. And they go and they get there and they say, I accept Jesus as Lord and Savior. I accept the only way of salvation is through him. They're immersed in the water, calling on Christ for the forgiveness of sins. If you think tongues made a big impact, I would say this made at least as much, if not more. It would cause a stink, and everybody knew it was going to cause a stink. If you've got the leaders crucifying Jesus, and you've got thousands of their people saying, oh no, he's Lord and Messiah, they're not going to be happy. And up until that point, it was only Gentiles who were baptized, and now you've got these God-fearing Jews saying, we're baptized and we believe the one you crucified is the Messiah. What is the significance of baptism? I told you, I believe it's three related things. I think it is a public declaration of God's grace in saving us. It is a public declaration that we are joining the people of God, and it is a public declaration that pictures salvation. Now, one other thing, throughout Acts, you're going to see it talks about a spirit baptism, baptism of the Spirit, and water baptism. What is the relationship? Well, spirit baptism is the invisible work of salvation. Water baptism is the visible picture of that salvation. We believe going down into the water, it's a picture of this washing away of sin, of dying with Christ and coming up, rising with Christ, all by the power of the Spirit. Now, chances are, some of you might go, about some things, but most of you are going, I think that's pretty fair. Well, I think so too. But here's the thing. We do memberships, and part of membership, we ask people, tell us about your baptism. I got to tell you, we have had, if you can think of a situation relating to baptism over the years, we've had it. We sit in these rooms and they go, but I thought water baptism was what saves you. Well, I was raised Salvation Army who don't see the necessity of water baptism. I was raised hyper-dispensationalists who think water baptism is not for the church age. And then we talk about, well, tell me about your actual baptism. And we find many are now unsure if their baptism was valid. Well, my husband baptized me in our bathtub. My dad baptized me when I was 6 in the pool in our backyard. I was baptized at 10 in a church, but you know what? I'm pretty sure I wasn't a believer. I was sprinkled, I was poured. Is that okay? I was baptized as an infant, but now I think believer's baptism is what the scriptures teach. What do I do? Look, these are important questions, and we work through them all in the membership process. But there is one significant question that keeps coming up related to these verses. I want to pause and address it. I also want to say, look, you know, it's a secondary issue. And the question is, who were those baptized on Pentecost? Was it believers or believers and their households? Now, we've got to be honest. When we come to a passage, we all bring some preconceived ideas and assumptions to it. If you think you don't, you're wrong. We all do. And it's one of the reasons why very good, godly, well-thought-out Christians open their Bible, read it, and come to passages on baptism, and it strikes them differently. For example, household Baptists would read verse 41 and understand that what is implied here is that, yes, Rufus is there. He hears Peter preach. He comes to faith. He repents, and he's baptized. But they would also understand there's more going on here, that he goes home and he shares the good news with his wife, and if she comes to faith, she's baptized, and they've got 4 young children, so they take them, and they are baptized, and in this way, all 6 of them were baptized and joined the church. And if you're a good Baptist, you go, I don't see it, not there. Mine says nothing about households, wives, children. Well, you see, their argument, and it is a valid argument, it's that in Acts, when you read baptism, you should read household baptism. And they would say something Peter just said confirms that. So if they're right, this verse likely means either that 3,000 were baptized, and then later they went, spoke to their wives, their households, and they were baptized. Maybe 8,000 joined the church. Or others argue, no, the number who actually believed is a smaller number. Let's say 1,000 believed, but they went and spoke to their households. They were baptized. So the total number of those who believed and their households was 3,000. And associated with this, if you begin adding infants in, many would say, they would argue the mode would be pouring or sprinkling. They wouldn't immerse infants, and they see the symbolism as more related to the Spirit being poured out. Personally, I think the association with proselyte baptism, John's baptism, the need for much water, Romans 6, I think it points to immersion, but I don't want to get into that debate now. In regard to household baptism, I want to say if you've never examined it and looked at it, you can actually make a very plausible case for it, and that is why many godly men and women hold that view. I personally don't believe it's the best way to understand the arguments. But let me be clear, the debate is not over the baptism of believers or households. The debate is over whether it was only believers in those households or whether it was believers and their infant children in the households. Both sides baptize all the believers in a household. Neither side would baptize an unbelieving spouse or an unbelieving adolescent child. Infants really becomes the issue, and that's why some will say we hold to household baptism. Others would say we hold to infant baptism, but pretty much the same. Is it important? Secondarily, yes. It does not change the gospel. It must not change gospel fellowship. Both sides really struggle to understand the argument of the other. Most of us are Baptists. We probably struggle to go, I don't get this household baptism stuff. We're in Acts. Where do you get it? So I'm going to take a few minutes and just to give the arguments. 2 main reasons many say household baptism. First, in verse 39, the promise is said to be for you and your children. Now, up front, I'll tell you, I've studied this thing inside and out. I do not think the debate hinges here. That's why I didn't really focus on it last week. The word here for children, it is technon. Technon can mean your immediate physical children. It can mean your descendants, your future generations. Both uses are common in the New Testament. Both uses are common in Acts. Personally, I see the covenantal links being stronger evidence for reading descendants or future generations. Why? Genesis 9:12, the promise to Noah. God said, "This is the sign of the covenant I'm making between me and you, a covenant for all future generations." Or to Abraham, Genesis 17:7, "I'll confirm my covenant between me and your future offspring throughout their generations." But either way, whether it's children or descendants, it doesn't actually answer the question of who should receive the sign of baptism. Can mean your children, but only when they come to faith. Can mean your descendants, but including those while they are infants. I think how you translate it adds weight. It's not determinative. For mine, I think it's the context that tells me this is more likely adult believers only. When I read this, it seems all of those who believed repented, all of those same ones were baptized, and then all of those devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. And when I read verses 42 to 47, I don't see them as activities that children could or would participate in. Also, how Peter phrases this, the promises for you, it's the Jews, and your descendants, this covenant language for them, and for all who are far off, Gentiles. The promise always includes Jews and Gentiles. I think if children were in view, he would have said, and for all who are far off and their children. I think he would have made it clear that Gentile children should also be baptized. But look, I don't want to spend time there because it's the second argument, household baptisms, that is the far stronger argument. So, paedobaptists understand the Abrahamic and the New Covenants to be similar administrations, the covenant of grace. They're meant to be viewed similarly. I only put this up to show you, they would say there's so many similarities, don't change something significant. God commands Abraham to circumcise his whole household, including 8-day-old infants. So when we read of household baptisms in the New Testament, it must include infants. Household circumcision, so household baptism. Now, on the surface, I think the argument sounds reasonable, except I want to say I don't believe the argument is apples with apples. I think it's apples with oranges. Why? Well, if you look at this, it is not the same kind of household. The households are completely different. So it's only that top bit, the bit in yellow, I want you to look at. Abraham's household was a very broad one. In Genesis 14, we're told, included in his household alone were 318 men, and then you add in children and slaves, big household. Who was circumcised? You get to Genesis 17, all in the household who were males. His family, his slaves, adults, adolescents, infants, and crucially, the adults and adolescents are circumcised regardless of faith. Read Genesis 17. There is no requirement for the adults or the children to have this faith. If there's a husband, he's head of the household, regardless of even of his faith, all the males in that household are to be circumcised. And also, crucially, only males are to be circumcised or receive the sign. The national identity comes through the male line. It's the male line that leads to Christ. Infant Baptists, they narrow the household. They define the household as having at least one believing parent and their young children. And while they hold that dads are the head of the household, they will baptize infants, even if it's just mum who believes, and some will baptize a child if they have a baptized parent, even if neither parent has any faith. They will not baptize adults or adolescents who have no profession of faith. They do baptize both males and females. So household and household, I would say no, it's apples and oranges. And crucially, why the difference? Why the difference between these households? Now, this is a bit hard, but I'll see if I can walk you through it. The concept of a covenant of grace with two administrations, I don't think it fits the reality here because these covenants are quite different. When you read Genesis 17, I think in my mind, the significant thing is the Abrahamic covenant, clearly it includes promises that are physical and promises that are spiritual, and it talks about a seed, and it talks about a physical seed and a spiritual seed, and circumcision pointed to both, physical and spiritual. physical promises. What am I talking about? Things like nations and kings will come from you. I'll give you a land. In fact, if you're not circumcised, you are cut off from the people. Spiritual promises, they come through the seed to come. So Genesis 17:10, this is my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you. Offspring is the word seed, zera. What becomes an important thing in Scripture is, who's the seed of Abraham? It is discussed again and again in the New Testament. And going back to Genesis 17, there are two clear meanings in that passage. Physical seed, natural sons, both Ishmael and Isaac, and all the males in a household, either born or purchased. They all receive circumcision, regardless of faith, which links them to national promises like land and nation and blessings. But in Genesis 17, there's also a spiritual seed, Christ. The promise given to Abraham leads finally to the seed, Christ, and the spiritual promises only apply to those linked to Christ by faith. God specifically says this comes through Isaac. It does not come through Ishmael or through other lines. So you can look at it. Romans 4, Paul makes the argument. That's why Gentiles who are not circumcised can be called children of Abraham, because they're linked to the seed by faith. Here's what's significant. All the physical seed of Abraham received circumcision. You can read Genesis 17, verses 23 to 27. Abraham, all the men in his household, whether they are born, whether they are purchased, Ishmael, and then Isaac, when he is born, they all receive circumcision. But then in Genesis 17, 19 to 22, God says there is this covenant promise that will not come to all the physical seed. It flows through that one line to the seed. He specifically says it does not come through Ishmael. Ishmael, if you've ever studied this, it's a real issue probably for Pado Baptists, because if you baptize your children so that they are part of the covenant, then why was Ishmael circumcised when God specifically said, no, he is not part of the covenant people? Genesis 17 is explained in Romans 9, Galatians 3, Galatians 4, all dealing with why the difference between Ishmael and Isaac. Romans 9, 7 and 8. Your offspring will be traced through Isaac. It is not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but the children of the promise. Galatians 3, 16. Promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say to seeds, plural, as though referring to many, but referring to one, your seed, who is Christ. Then he says the spiritual promises come to those who are linked to the seed, Christ, by faith. In Galatians 4, he specifically contrasts the lines of Isaac and Ishmael. Okay, what's the significance? My understanding, so we're on the day of Pentecost, the Jews realize, oh no, we have killed the Messiah. And they cry, brothers, what must we do? Peter does not just say, come on, you Jews, you know what to do. Repent, honor the promise of your circumcision. Heart circumcision, guys. Promise made to you and your children. Why not? Because under the new covenant, there's only spiritual promises. In Jeremiah 31, we're told, look, I'm going to make a new covenant. I'll put my teaching in them. I'll write it in their hearts. They'll be my people. They'll all know me from the least to the greatest. See, the covenant with Abraham, it was designed to include unbelievers in there. So Ishmael, slaves, infants, the whole household, the nation received circumcision. New covenant only designed for those who profess faith. There is no land, national, kingdom blessings. We're a spiritual people. We're a nation of priests. We're a spiritual kingdom. So crucially, you don't have to be a circumcised Jew to receive it. And so you find these things. And if I lost you, here's what this means. The new covenant is the fulfillment of the spiritual promises to Abraham. So a new sign of initiation was given that is only for the true seed of Abraham, those who profess faith. Gentiles can receive the sign because faith is the link, not the national line. Women can receive the sign because faith is not the link. Faith is the link, not the male line. And infants and unbelievers do not receive that sign because there are no physical national promises. Faith is the link. What is that new sign? It is water baptism. How do these covenants line up? This is how I understand it, and I know you put up these things, it's hard to get it, but here's the thing. Water baptism identifies those who say, I'm professing the seed Christ. I'm putting my faith in Christ. Now, importantly, in Colossians 2, Paul is emphatic that baptism is not linked with physical circumcision. It's linked with a circumcision done without hands, heart circumcision. So Colossians 2 doesn't link fleshly circumcision with baptism. Also, I want to point out, it doesn't mean that everybody who gets baptized in water is saved. No, that requires true faith, heart circumcision, spiritual baptism. Today there is a visible church and an invisible or true church. But the sign that links you to the visible church is water baptism because it is based on a profession of faith. Now, I just want to argue that when we come to the household baptism in Acts, we'll come to them as we work through Acts, but I believe when we get to them, you'll see that they say, and most likely, it is only those who believed in those households who were baptized. Why is this significant? Why does this even matter? Look, I know you probably can't even read this, and I will also say, I showed this to a lot of household Baptists and to believers Baptists. Not everybody agrees with everything on here, but I think it fairly reflects the main views. And I want to suggest the crucial ones are probably these ones. Church membership. Household Baptists count infants as members of the church. They're in the covenant, they're in the church. However, I'm not sure what that actually means if you don't practice discipline on them and they don't have all the responsibilities of members. If that's what you want to call it, that's fine. I would prefer to say they're part of the church community, an important part, but not a member. Communion. Paedobaptists are very divided on this. A minority, but a significant minority, probably a growing minority, argue that if we're going to be consistent, household baptism means infants and children should have communion. I think it is a more consistent view, but I think the majority who don't do it are right. It changes the nature of the ordinance, but either way, it's a problem. And thirdly, the symbolism of baptism. Household Baptists say baptism declares this child is part of the covenant, and the promise will be fulfilled if they come to faith, and then the Spirit will be poured on them. Believers Baptists say, no, baptism is only for those who have already declared they've received the promise of the covenant, and we would base that on Romans 6. What I want to say about this, both arguments are valid. If you look into it, you have to come to that conclusion. Both have significant weight. Now, I am biased, and so I believe the weight of argument for believers' baptism is greater, and we understand these differences to be significant enough that we won't baptize the children of a couple in the church who hold to household baptism. We believe it would confuse the status of the children in the church, communion, and the associated symbolism. So if you're here, and I know we have some, and you're a couple who hold to household baptism, we love having you here. And we are so glad you take the responsibility of raising your children seriously. You're a valuable part of our church. But as we've told you, we won't baptize your child. We don't think it would be wise to confuse what baptism is. We'll rejoice with you if you choose to have someone who holds that view baptize your child. But we do trust you understand our reasoning on why we won't do it. Children, any of you that are here, that are younger, haven't been baptized, we love you. You're an important part of our church family. And it's because we love you, we want you to grow and to hear the gospel and to come to know Jesus. We hope that every time you see a baptism, it reminds you of the promise that through faith in Christ, you can come to know him and be saved. All right. These ones are shorter. You'll breathe a sigh of relief. a local church is to grow. You do life in a local church, in a local body. This is where you are meant to grow and mature. You can read Ephesians 4, but I want us to look here at verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Now, what a shock that this verse is almost as controversial as baptism. Is this the pattern for Lord's Day worship or life in the church in general? Is this a pattern for the church in every age? What does it mean? What is this breaking of bread? If you come from a denomination such as Brethren or Church of Christ, they have very strong views on this. Now, here's what's clear. These first Christians devoted themselves to four things: the teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. I believe that these are regular times where the church came together, and this is what happened at those times, and it shaped them as they grew in Christ. I want to suggest that verses 43 to 46 give a fuller explanation of how these practices were worked out in the life of the church. I want to suggest the fact that many of these happen daily suggests that this is not Lord's Day worship only. Look, every time the church gathered for Lord's Day worship, I doubt the apostles were up front performing signs and wonders. I doubt that every time believers were selling everything they had and handing out the proceeds. And this breaking of bread house to house seems much more a through the week thing than a Sunday alone thing. It is well known these four actions were part of the daily life of Jews in the first century. I think they took that pattern they were used to and began living it out, but in the new people, the church. I think understanding how this verse is structured helps us. It literally reads like this: they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. Each of these has the definite article the, and prayers is plural. It's not they devoted themselves in general to stuff like teaching, fellowship, breaking bread, and prayer. I think these are references to set times in the life of the church when the believers came together. For example, the prayers. Seems the church continued to gather following the Jewish pattern with regular times of prayer. For example, Acts 3:1. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple for the time of prayer at 3 in the afternoon. So it's likely that all of these refer to set gatherings patterned after the Jewish practice. What do they mean? First, the apostles' teaching. Why don't we read, the first thing they devoted themselves to is love, or evangelism, or serving others? I want to suggest the first thing is teaching, because without strong regular teaching, whatever you are, you're not a church. You might have heaps of soup kitchens and op shops and hospitals. You're going to have awesome fellowship and coffee. But if you do not have strong regular teaching, you're not a church. And without devotion to that teaching, you're not going to grow. The Jews were a people of the word. Their practice at synagogue was to stand, to read the word, and then to expound and explain the word. Others have said, why didn't they just say, we are devoted to the teaching of Jesus? I mean, we're Christians. Why don't we just open our Bibles to the red letter parts, the bits that Jesus said, and devote ourselves to that? Sounds really pious, doesn't it? Without the apostles, you would have no idea what Jesus said. And Jesus' teaching continued through the apostles after he rose. The Gospels are decades from being written down. There are no epistles at this time, but Christ used his apostles and prophets to teach the word, to teach the gospel, to teach about life in this age. Ephesians 2:20 says, the church was founded on the apostles and prophets. So the Spirit inspired them, they taught, and then eventually it's written down in our Bibles for all generations. So we devote ourselves to the word, Now, here's what seems to have happened. In verse 46, we find that every day they devoted themselves to meeting together in the temple. In chapter 3, chapter 5, we're told they met at Solomon's colonnade. Why? Well, you got 3,000, 4,000, 5,000, 10,000 people. Where are you going to meet? It's not all, hey, we can all meet at Levi's place. You know what? We can all fit on Micah's rooftop. That's not the way it works. Even if you were a wealthy convert and had a larger house, maybe a couple of hundred people could fit in there in various rooms. So they came together centrally at the temple. There were places in the temple large enough for groups like this to meet, and there the apostles taught. Now, verse 43, I think, is related to the apostles' teaching. Everyone was filled with awe. Many wonders, signs were being performed through the apostles. Why do I say that? When you read through Acts again and again, you're told that the miracles validated the teaching of the apostles. Let me give you one example. Acts 14:3, the Lord testified to the message of his grace by enabling them to do signs and wonders. The miracles testified to or validated that what the apostles said is true. So it seems every day they gathered, they heard the teaching, and then they went to homes and discussed it over a meal and rejoiced and fellowshipped and worshipped there. How long did that pattern last? We don't know. By Acts 5, the Sanhedrin are cracking down on them meeting at the temple. Maybe they can keep meeting there. Maybe they had to move the whole thing outside the city and find a large spot to gather. Maybe they moved church into multiple homes in multiple places, an apostle or a leader in each one. We simply don't know. That's why when I hear, you know what, we should just be following the apostolic pattern, I'm like, what is that? I mean, does that mean that in our city we should gather every day after work in King George Square and we have a preaching time and then we divide up all over the city in various homes for fellowship and a meal? Yeah, part of me thinks that'd be awesome. I also think there might be a few practical difficulties, and I want to tell you, I don't believe it's the only way. In fact, even later in Acts, it doesn't seem to be the normal rhythm of life. It also raises other difficulties about what is a church. I mean, is there just one church in Jerusalem? Is there one church in each city? Can you have multiple churches in a city? Was each home considered a church? Did each home need separate leadership and elders? Can you celebrate communion in a home? My understanding is we're not given specific details. We're given principles, and then we've got to apply them in our context. We don't have apostles today. Here's the principle. Be devoted to their teaching, which is the Bible, what they wrote. And so we gather on Sundays, and one of the main things we do is we work through their teachings. The word is read and taught. They devoted themselves to this. They were hungry for this. So hungry, they wanted to meet every day and hear this. In Acts 20, Paul preaches so long, poor Eutychus falls out a window, dead. A mark of a healthy church, one that stays true to Christ, is people want to hear. They're not going, hey, keep it shorter. They're all going, hey, get it longer. We want more. It's a hungry church. Second, the fellowship. The word is koinonia. They regularly gathered and did life, fellowship, together. They wanted to associate with other believers. You see, they're not just a new people. They're a new family. Look at verses 44, 45. Now, all the believers were together and held all things in common. They gathered and they held these things in common. When you go through Acts, this is explained. Two things. It's a common faith and a common assistance. When they gathered, they're of one heart and one mind. Hebrews 10:25, let's gather together and encourage each other. Out there, you're not getting a lot of encouragement. If you start talking, I believe in God, they're going to look strange at you. When you start saying, I'm a Christian, they're going to look really strange. When you say, judgment's coming, they're not going to like that. And when you start talking about a carpenter who died and is the only way to escape this judgment, they look with pity. But in here, we're of one mind, one heart. We are brothers, sisters, family. We worship the same Lord. We have the same hope. And as well, we assist each other. Verse 45. They sold their possessions and property and distributed the proceeds to all as any had need. When I became a Christian, my mother was fairly sure when I first started talking to her that I'd joined a cult. My brother was absolutely sure I'd joined a cult, that I was throwing my wife away and I was tainting him by association. My friends, and I had these friends for a long time, they thought, what's happened to Paul Craig? You know, this is just weird. You know what? They all got over it. I was not kicked out of my home. I was not kicked out of university. I did not lose my part-time job. And when I graduated, I got a job as a doctor. So different for these Jews. To be baptized and to profess faith in Christ, they knew it would alienate them from everyone and everything they knew. Their family disowned them. Their friends cut them off. They had a job, it's gone. The authorities would persecute them. Hellenistic Jews, those from around the empire who came and stayed in Jerusalem, they didn't have homes, jobs, anything there. So by chapter 6, we find the church is organizing to support all the brethren. Those who had means gave money, sold goods. They did what was necessary to support the brothers who overnight became destitute outcasts. Now, is this the pattern for every church? Well, yes and no. If the need arises, yeah, and throughout the history of the church, at times it has. If there is need, if there's persecution, exceptional circumstances, these kind of sacrifices may have to be made. But is it, hey, the rule is you become a Christian, you've got to sell everything, give it to the elders? Well, some might tell you that, but I think that's much more cult and abuse of authority. And I think what was going on here was something much more voluntary and beautiful, not coerced and dutiful. The principle is Galatians 6:10. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us work for the good of all, especially for those who belong to the household of faith. Jesus said, you become a Christian, this sword comes. You're going to lose family, you're going to lose friends, you may lose land, you may lose jobs, but here's the good news. Whatever you lost, you're getting 100 times as much, not just in heaven, but now. What's the now? Well, you get this family. They're a little weird, a little strange, but they're your family. We call them the church. So yeah, the church does help outsiders, sets up charities, aids the lost, but even more, it supports the saints if there's need. In Scripture, we see the church developing principles. You've got to work out, you know, should they be supported? Are they a widow in need? Do they have that kind of need? There are other principles like, hey, no worky, no eatie. Don't just say, I'm hanging around waiting for Jesus to come support me. No. We also live in a society where the government provides support, not the case in Acts. But the principle of if there is a saint in genuine need and you can help, you help. I've seen it here over and over again. One saint helping another, the deacons helping saints. It's part of fellowship. It's part of life. We ought to do life together. So if you are a Sunday-only Christian, you're going to be very anemic. You are meant to do life together. Come to a grace group. Come to a women's grace group. Men's ministry. Women's ministry. Yeah, youth men's. Women, any of these. We need each other. I need you. You need me. If you're not a part, join one of those groups. And I want to say this. Good teaching, good fellowship. You get that right, your church is healthy and it will likely grow. Third, the breaking of bread, table fellowship. Oh man, I'm going to get myself in trouble on this. In Scripture, this does seem to be a generic term for a meal, a common household meal. Breaking bread was used for communal meals where the head of the table begins the meal, breaking bread, giving a blessing. So many examples. Here's one. Luke 24, 30 to 35. As Jesus reclined at the table with them, he took the bread, blessed, broke it, gave it to them. This is the breaking of the bread. Similar statements are made, for example, the feeding of the 5,000. Paul having a meal after the shipwreck. And here it does seem to just be a common meal. Look at verse 46. They broke bread from house to house. They ate their food with joyful and sincere hearts. Why is this even an issue? Well, somewhere in the second century, breaking of bread was linked with communion, the Lord's table. Even today, some churches call communion the breaking of bread. How did it happen? Probably because 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says the Lord's table occurred there during a meal, and breaking of the bread was part of communion. So some have argued that the early church had communion every single day. Most of them will also argue by Acts 20 that was reduced to weekly. Acts 20, verse 7, on the first day of the week, we assembled to break bread. But again, I'm like, well, keep reading in Acts 20, because a couple of verses later, verse 11, we read, after going upstairs, breaking the bread and eating, Paul talked a long time. I think it's just a common meal. Look, it's not a major issue, but I do think the weight of evidence is that this is a normal fellowship around a meal. I also think if this was meant to be identified as communion, it would be called something like the breaking of bread and the drinking of the cup. And the fact that the breaking of bread's from house to house, I think, far less likely to be communion. Communion symbolizes our unity. We do it when we are together, not when we are separated. So my personal view is that the early church added communion to some of the meals, not every time. And I get that from 1 Corinthians, not Acts. I think they also probably use one loaf, one cup. But there's a lot of things in there that I think are not essential to the ordinance. Now, you make your own minds up. If you want to write me lots of emails to tell me why breaking of bread is communion and we've got to do it daily, weekly, knock yourself out. If you are one who holds that, you are much more likely to say we should practice communion weekly or even more often. You're more likely to allow it in home groups and smaller gatherings. If you don't see this as communion, you are much more likely to say we should practice it less frequently, but when the whole church gathers. What we have said is the churches in our network are free to make their mind up on this in how they celebrate the Lord's table. Personally, I do not see this as a reference to communion. I see it as a reference to table hospitality. And I think table hospitality is important. It is so important in the Bible. The church was founded, you know what, they had no church buildings. Opening your homes to other Christians to talk about the Lord and do life together was important. Read 3 John. One of the qualifications of an elder is this kind of hospitality. These Jews that came from outside Jerusalem, no homes, many in Jerusalem lost their home. It was important to gather, have a meal, and do that fellowship. Meals are a great time of doing life together. Don't neglect them. I keep being told, but I'm so busy, I work so much, the kids got to go to bed, it's too hard, can't do meals. Find a way. I keep getting told, but I have all these dietary needs and I don't want to be a bother. Well, invite someone over or take your own meal with you. Find a way to do table fellowship. Don't neglect it. Invite your neighbours over. We had a great meal with our neighbours this week. We had meals with a number of wonderful brothers and sisters in the church. They're great. They knit hearts together. I want to suggest no one does this kind of fellowship like the church. Fourthly, the prayers, the regular corporate prayers. In verse 47, I also think when it says they're praising God, it's related to the prayers. When you read through Acts, one thing that stands out, this church gathered regularly to pray. They prayed for boldness. They prayed for salvations. They prayed for guidance. They prayed for missionaries. Prayer empowers our mission. Pray at grace groups. Come to our corporate times of prayer. Pray on Sundays. We believe we can do nothing unless God sends the power, and that's related to prayer. You want a healthy church culture? Get these things into it. Teaching makes a church strong. Fellowship makes a church healthy. Breaking of bread makes a church a family. Prayers makes a church powerful. And finally, a local church is to go. You reach out through a local church. Verse 47, enjoying the favor of all the people, every day the Lord added to their number who were being saved. The goal of doing church is to reach the nations. The goal is not so we can gather with other like-minded middle-class people who have kids and we stay in our holy huddle and we enjoy ourselves until Jesus comes and we get to heaven. We got to go. We have to reach the nations. We are to be attractive. They are to look at us and go, man, they have something that I want. What is it? They are to find favor among us. But when they come, we also have to open our mouth and share the gospel with them. Brothers and sisters, I want to tell you, the local church is the only game in town. We're not perfect. There is no perfect local church, but we're all you got. There is no other God-given group for you to come and gather with and worship God with and do life with and then go and fulfill the Great Commission. I pray we come to these verses. Don't worry about the things in it that divide us. Find the things in it that unite us so that we can gather, we can do life together, and we can go into the world and see His kingdom come. Let's pray. Oh God, I thank You. I thank You for what that local church gave us an example of. These saints, these believers who just long to be with each other, long to hear Your word, long to praise You, but long to see Your kingdom come. May we be that kind of church. In Your name. Amen.